3 John, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now. You bless the reading of your word and now the preaching of it. But again, Father, we would have ears to hear. Lord, we ask that you will only allow your word to go forth. And so indeed, we ask that you would search us and know our thoughts, try us and see if there be any grievous way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Love for the church, for the bride of Christ, is both broad, should be both broad and specific. And I think if we just do a quick cursory look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we can see this just simply in the audiences to which John writes these different letters to. Now, usually these epistles are referred to as the Catholic epistles, referring to the universal church, because they did not have a specific congregation mentioned. So, for example, you would have the book of Romans is written to the church at Rome. And you would have the book of Ephesians, right, written to the saints at Ephesus, right? So specific churches written there in mind. And so with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we're not told a specific locale, location. And so it is assumed and given the name of Catholic epistles, James, Jude, some of the other ones that have that title. While 1st John likely had a specific congregation in mind, it is a letter that really encompasses the church as a whole. Right, just consider one verse with me, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, is that something that certain Christians can be selective on, and some Christians have to do that in certain locations, but other Christians in other locations can avoid? Well, of course not. And that is for all the church to take heed to. So that's really broad, and we start to narrow in. Look at the first verse of 2 John, just turn the page prior to 3 John here. In 2 John verse 1, the first part of the verse, we read, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth." The elect, or your translation might say chosen, lady, is referring to a specific local body of believers, local congregation. We don't know which one, but it is very much the case. And here in 3 John, we again read the opening verse, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." So if John writes to Gaius here in 3 John, just like Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, writes to Titus, in the book of Titus, Paul that is, does this mean that this wouldn't be written for us? Well, no, not at all. We know, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy, in fact, that all Scripture is breathed out. Better translation than just inspired. You can be inspired to do different things after you watch a TV show. You're going to make some home makeovers because you watch HGTV and you're inspired to fix up your kitchen, right? No, it's breathed out by God. Theanoustas. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So John's love for the church is thus all-encompassing. He loves the bride of Christ in general, right? Broadly speaking, as we see in even 1 John, and loves local congregations specifically. And we could ask, well, how specifically does he love those local congregations? Well, local congregations are made up of individual believers. And John addresses this third letter, this third epistle to Gaius, one of those specific individual believers in the church, because he wants to encourage this brother to continue to walk in the truth, as he has already been doing. One author writes it this way: John serves the church by serving individuals and congregations. He serves individuals and congregations by serving the universal church. Behind all of this, what drives John's love for the church is his love for God. 1 John 4, verse 21 says, "This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." Indeed, I can speak for myself that I love, broadly speaking, the church. I love Christ's bride because I love Jesus. I love Jesus, and since he laid down his life for the bride, despite all of her shortcomings and difficulties and challenges and sins, Christ laid down his life for his bride, and therefore I love his bride as well. Nothing like, of course, Christ does, but I love his bride, broadly speaking. And I love all of you, speaking down to the individual. I love you and appreciate every one of you here this morning, right? The individual Christians who make up the local body of believers, because the church is the called out assembly, right? Called out assembly. It's the gathered body that comes together. And this love for all of you has only been confirmed and impressed more deeply on my heart over the past few weeks as we walk through some challenging times as a church. But take some encouragement from the fact that problems within the visible church are seen even during the apostolic age, as we see here in 3 John. It may not be quite the encouragement you want to totally take, but there were problems that happened and were present even in John's day, even in a church that John had some pastoral oversight over. There were problems and difficulties and trials and sin. So nothing is new under the sun, after all. The author, 2 John and 3 John, is actually just stated as the elder. And of course, you have some liberal commentators who want to say, well, this was a disciple of the apostle John. And it's John. I mean, it's John. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he wrote the book of Revelation as well. But the elder is an interesting title that he would use for himself, because Paul, you'll notice, if you read most of his letters, if he speaks of himself as either usually servant or apostle, or sometimes both. It's interesting that John uses the term elder, right? Elder is a specific office within the church, one that actually Peter uses for himself as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 says this: "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So Peter and John are both apostles of Jesus Christ. They had seen the resurrected Christ. They had seen the Lord. They walked with him, these two, for 3 years during Jesus' public ministry. But that apostolic office in the church ended with the death of the last of these apostles, which, as church history has it, was John himself. But each of these two apostles were also fellow elders within the church. exercising pastoral care of some kind to fellow elders, as it seems like Peter was doing, and or to local congregations, as it seems that John was doing. The biblical model that is left for us as it relates to the offices in the church is laid out for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, with that of the overseer, also known as the bishop, also known as the elder, also known as the shepherd, also known as the pastor. One office. And then also the office of the deacon. But we'll return to that in a little bit. John here speaks of three individuals in this letter. Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius, in that order. And that provides us, I think, with a good outline for how we want to maybe take these verses. So verses 1 through 8 are about Gaius, the lover of the truth, one who walks in the truth. Verses 9 and 10 is about Diotrephes, the opponent to the truth. And verses 11 and 12, about Demetrius, who lives according to the truth. And then the letter has its closing, final greeting, the last three verses. Look at verse 2. Beloved, John writes, speaking to and of Gaius, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, Gaius, and that you may be in good health. How's that for a prayer right now? But you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. So John already acknowledges with Gaius that he is praying for his well-being, his physical well-being. And he prays that it would be similar to his already good spiritual well-being. Gaius is doing well spiritually. He's praying similarly as it's going well with your soul. I pray it goes well with you and you have good health. Just the same. And it lays out for us in these opening four verses why it is that Gaius' soul is doing so well. Look at verse 1. John loves Gaius in the truth. Other believers have testified to Gaius' truth. That's verse 3. And in verse 3 and 4, we see that Gaius is walking in the truth. So here, John's love for Gaius, and we could in turn, I think, conclude Gaius' love for John, was grounded upon their mutual love for the truth. They had a mutual love for the truth. So then the question is, what truth? What are we referring to here? Well, the truth of the gospel. Right? The truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The truth, as Paul would oftentimes speak of it, of Jesus Christ and him crucified. They are united together by the blood of Christ, their only Savior, who lived a perfect life, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life, was crucified, died, and buried on the third day, rose again, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Gaius believed the truth. Gaius loved the truth. But the way that you can find out if those first two things, believing it and loving it, are truly genuine, is by the third, which is that Gaius put on the truth. That's what it's mentioned twice, verses 3 and 4. He is walking in the truth. That is literally, he's living in the truth. And this is what brought tremendous joy to the apostle. He was hearing that Gaius was walking in the truth. Gaius' life was being transformed by the truth of God's word. Gaius was being sanctified by the truth. And as Jesus said, your word is truth. John says, verse 4, I have no greater joy. That's a pretty remarkable thing to say. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. He's one of those children of John's, well, Gaius's. It reminds me a little bit here of the relationship we see between Paul and Timothy. Right? We usually speak of Paul and Timothy, not of John and Gaius, because we hear a lot more from Paul and Timothy in the New Testament. But very similarly, another apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, John, discipling and loving and encouraging a younger, likely a younger disciple in the faith, Gaius. Have you paused to consider, do you personally express your love and appreciation to fellow believers who display the grace of God that is at work in them? Just faithfully are displaying the grace of God that is at work in and through their lives. Do you express love, gratitude, appreciation to them? John did. I mean, John is excited over Gaius, and he lets him know that. And we ought to let each other know that as well. You see, Gaius' life is being transformed by the truth. And because of that, his excitement to have any part that he could have to the spreading of that truth, near and far, he was all on board with. 100% all in. Right? That was where Gaius was at. That is why Gaius received and supported fellow brothers in the Lord. That is why he was excited to partake in generous hospitality. Right? We could turn back and read in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Gaius was an exemplary example of this. As John lays it out for us in verses 5 through 8 now, particularly. One of the ways that Gaius is walking in the truth that John tells us is highlighted for us in this letter by his hospitality. His hospitality for these brothers, strangers as they are. Now, Christian hospitality was a part of 2 John, found in part of that letter, as it is here in 3 John. But in 2 John, the church is warned about false teachers and of the necessity to not receive false teachers into your home. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, right, referring to the incarnation, referring to the fact that the Son of God took on flesh and became man, born of the Virgin Mary. Right, don't receive false teachers into your home. Second John is about the need to guard against welcoming and receiving false teachers. Right, don't show them hospitality. Whereas Third John is the need to show hospitality to those who have gone out for the sake of the name. That's verse 7. And if you are a writer in your Bible, it should be, but it's up to you, I guess. It's your Bible. That name, usually, in verse 7, is lowercase. That should be capitalized. For the sake of the name, right? Jesus. That's who it's referring to. Proper. Now, Jesus. The name. So you can capitalize that N if you are a writer in your Bible. So these brothers whom Gaius is welcoming, who Gaius is receiving, whom Gaius is also sending out in a manner worthy of God and being commended and commanded to send them out in a manner worthy of God, these brothers, these traveling missionaries, have gone out for the sake of the name of Jesus. They are not false teachers. In verses 5 and 6, speak here again. Let's look at these verses together. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. It's kind of this both and here, right? John is telling Gaius, it's a faithful thing that you are doing, receiving, welcoming the brothers, and you will do well to send them in a manner worthy of God. So what's he saying? Well, he's telling Gaius, you're doing a great job. Keep it up. Right? Don't you need that encouragement as well in the faith? Keep it up. You're doing a good job. Keep it up. And that is the encouragement that John gives to Gaius because he is doing this very thing already. One author, speaking of hospitality, says this, Christian hospitality is crucial for the spread of the gospel. Have you ever thought of that? Christian hospitality is crucial for the spread of the gospel. Has your hospitality over the last 2 years, due to COVID, increased or decreased? Christian hospitality is crucial for the spread of the gospel. No asterisks. Hospitality displays Christian faithfulness, the author continues, and love. It expresses loyalty to the Lord and reflects how great God's love is when it is motivated by love for Christ. It's crucial for the spread of the gospel. It's a way that you walk in the truth. And that is what Gaius is doing. In verses 7 and 8, we read of these brothers, of these who are being received and then sent out and on a journey as they're traveling missionaries. It says in verse 7, they have gone out for the sake of the name, again, Jesus, the capital N there, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. That is, nothing from the pagans. Don't take handouts from the pagans for their journey. Therefore, John says, we ought to support people like these. that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Because you're not getting any type of benefit and help from the pagans, which they ought not to, we must then support people like these. Send them out in a manner worthy of God. That means send them out with food and new clothing if that's what's needed, or shoes, or sandals for their feet, that they may continue on their journey until they find the next house that is worthy to receive their peace and their peace rest upon it. And they stay there for a time and preach in that town till they send them out in a manner worthy of God to the next one that they head out to as well. These are fellow workers for the truth that John is telling Gaius. When you send them out, when you pray for them, when you support them, whether that's with, again, clothing, shoes, money, then you are a fellow worker of the truth. Though they're the ones going, you're still a fellow worker of the truth by your support to these brothers, to these missionaries. And that's an encouragement and a good reminder for us just the same. For many years, Calvary has had missionaries across the world, across the globe, who are indeed proclaiming the gospel and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. And you are a fellow worker with them through your gifts to this church. And they continue to proclaim the gospel faithfully in their various areas that God has brought them. But just the same, we ought not to think that because I'm not the one sent and going, I'm therefore second class or less than, or I don't get the really cool job, I just get stuck doing other stuff instead. Because all of us are Christ's ambassadors. God making his appeal through all of us, be reconciled to God in all the places that you may be found for work, from the home, stay-at-home mothers, to the workplace, and your fellow employees, and your employer, for your neighbors. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ, a missionary in your own area, in your own community. And we ought to be praying for one another and letting each other know, hey, please be praying about this conversation I'm having with someone from work. Pray, because they need the Lord. And we know that the Lord hears those prayers. And we want to be careful and quick to share those prayers with each other too. So John wrote a letter to this church. And looking at verse 9 now, it says, I have written something to the church, but it's not ever really found. I don't think this is 2 John when it says I've written something to the church. I don't believe that's 2 John, something else that John had written, a letter to this church, exercising some pastoral oversight for them. But Diotrephes may be one who had very well intercepted this letter, not let it be read in the church. That could be explained why John's letter is now addressed specifically to Gaius. Because he tried to write a letter to the church. The church didn't receive it, didn't hear it, or only some did. And so now it's written to Gaius. Some think that maybe Demetrius, who's spoken of next, was the one who was carrying this letter to Gaius, and that we don't have any confirmation of that. That's a possibility, though. What we know is that Gaius is someone trustworthy in this local congregation. We're not told if Gaius is an elder. We're not told if Gaius is just a faithful layman. But John finds it fitting to address this letter to him and to have a message relayed to the church about Diotrephes, a warning about Diotrephes. And it is to Diotrephes that we now turn our attention. Look at verses 9 and 10. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So, what's the problem? Well, there are four things, maybe depending how you divide them up, you can get more. But four things I think that are addressed here about Diotrephes that are the problem. The first is mentioned there in verse 9. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. He likes to be preeminent. Diotrephes does. But that runs square against what a related word to this one in Greek is found in Colossians chapter 1. When we think of preeminence, our minds probably typically don't go to Diotrephes, who wants to be first, but to Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he, referring to the Son of God, Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And in everything, right? There wasn't something left over for Diotrephes. Diotrephes, you can be preeminent in this local congregation, and Christ will be preeminent in all other areas. No, Christ is preeminent in everything. In everything. So what is Diotrephes doing then, seeking to be first, liking to be first, trying to be preeminent? Well, he is being a glory thief. He is seeking to steal glory from the one to whom glory is due. But before we try to consider who might be the some glory thieves that we know, we ought to consider where such a one may be in us. Where we are thinking at times more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. Diotrephes doesn't even consider the example of Jesus as laid out there in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? So Diotrephes seeks to be first, seeks to be preeminent. Christ, the Son of God, in the form of God, equality with God, did not count that something to be grasped. Did not count that, it could be translated, something to be taken for his own advantage while here. Diotrephes seeks to be first. Christ humbles himself. And what happens? Christ humbles himself to the point of taking on flesh. That was abject humility, just to take on flesh. And then becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And what's the response? What happens? God highly exalts Christ and bestows upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, that's the name above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Diotrephes, who seeks to be first and preeminent, who seeks to exalt himself, will be brought low, will be humbled by God. Right? The example of Jesus is one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Diotrephes seems completely ignorant of Jesus' own practice and ministry in his life, let alone who Jesus himself is and what it was that he had done. Now, Diotrephes must have some level of influence, some level of leadership in the church. Otherwise, there would really be no reason for John to warn Gaius and the local body that they are at about him. And so that just brings to mind, even briefly here, what is healthy leadership in a church? What does that look like? Well, we read in Colossians 1, you would remember, that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, right? So Christ is exalted. Christ is the boss. This is not my church. Oh, I go to Pastor Brian's church. No, you don't. I don't have a church. You go to Christ's church. The church is his. It's not mine. Never has been and never will be. And that's a good thing. It's Christ's church. And Christ entrusted this to the apostles, the ones who wrote for us the New Testament. But we said that that apostolic office closed with the death of the last apostle, John. And so you see, as you read through the book of Acts, and I encourage you to take time, maybe read through it some this afternoon. We don't have time to look at all. You see kind of some interplay taking place with the apostles and the elders. And you saw that even with Peter and with John, who are apostles, but also fellow elders. And that doesn't mean elders are apostles. We already said that the apostolic office closed with the death of the last apostle. It's no more. They're still apostles, and they are reigning, and they are with Christ. I should say they are with Christ, right? In heaven. They, almost all of them, except for John, again, as church history has it, suffered a martyr's death. But the offices then are elder and deacon. And what you'll find, what you won't find, is any mention of a board of directors in the New Testament. I've read the New Testament over and over again, and I have yet to find anything about a board of directors in the New Testament as an office for the church. Elders, and notice the plurality of it, elders and deacons is how it is laid out for us in Scripture. And so that is a curious thing, since here at Calvary we have elder, and now presently have no board, no deacons. And I got to thinking about this and looking again at the Constitution. What does this mean? What does this look like if there's just an elder at the church and no board of deacons? And if we were to look at that Constitution, you would see that the board, as the term is most often used, more frequently than deacon, which the Greek word means servant. When we are without a board of deacons, kind of directors, then technically, according to the Constitution, we can perform no baptisms. We can bring in no new members. We cannot practice church discipline. Cannot call a new pastor. No evangelism can be done, no VBS can be done, no new missionaries can be taken on, no really appointments can be made. You know, youth leaders, Calvary Kids leaders, musicians, music directors, audio-visual directors. You can't get any new or old deacons. No absentee ballots. No closed business meetings, no special business meetings. So, do we just not do anything then? Because we can't? According to the Constitution now? Well, no, as a called and ordained minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you that we can and ought to faithfully continue to baptize those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to welcome believers into the church who love Jesus and have trusted in him, that we ought to continue with ministries like a VBS and certainly disciple the believers and reach the lost, evangelism. We have to do these things. Otherwise, we're not being faithful to God, right? We're to be men and women of the book, and the book isn't a stapled piece of 30-some pages, but it is the Scriptures. Men and women of the Scriptures. That's what Scripture alone, that was what that Protestant Reformation bringing back to was all about. Scripture alone. Not to say that the document is completely useless, I'm not suggesting that, but as it stands, with no deacons and no board, to a degree it is. Diotrephes likes to be first. Secondly, says that he doesn't acknowledge our authority. Literally, he receives us not, and he speaks wicked nonsense about us. Who is the us? John, and it could be perhaps the friends that he addresses at the end of this letter, right, where he says, the friends greet you in verse 15. It could be those friends. Us is John and those friends that are greeting Gaius and the other friends there at the church as well. Or it maybe is John and the other apostles. What we do know for certain is that at least includes one apostle, because John is an apostle. And he is, Diotrephes that is, he is not receiving one of the apostles of the Lord. And goes even further by speaking wicked nonsense about him and about others. But Jesus said to the apostles in Matthew 10, verse 40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. That means the opposite would be true. Whoever does not receive you does not receive me, and whoever does not receive me does not receive him who sent me. to not receive an apostle of the Lord, his teaching, as we have it, the apostles aren't with us here now, means you do not receive, you don't receive Christ. What else does he do? Number three, he refuses to welcome the brothers. Why doesn't he welcome those traveling missionaries? Why doesn't he invite them and take care of them and send them out in a manner worthy of God, as Gaius has done? Well, it's because Diotrephes loves to be first. He wants the preeminence in the church. He doesn't want attention and focus going toward others. He wants it all. But he doesn't even stop there. No, he seeks to stop those who are being hospitable and removes them from the church. People like Gaius. You know, as I thought this, set aside for the moment, any individual who is maybe Diotrephes among us, our constitution is in many ways set up in this very manner. The church covenant maintains legalism, which is poison to our church body. So members particularly, your ears should be in tune. Legalism is poison to a church body. And a hard and fast required belief in dispensationalism, which is a tradition of man, is elevating man's tradition to the place of God's commandments. And what is the result? Many brothers and sisters sitting among you this morning are not being welcomed into the church. Who are Baptists, mind you. Because Baptist distinctive is baptism by immersion. It has nothing to do with one's belief in the end times. And some in this church are seeking to put others of us out. That's where we're at. That's where we're at. The Puritans referred to three marks of a healthy church, and these included the faithful preaching of God's word, faithful participation in the sacraments or the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the faithful practice of church discipline. One modern church leader, Mark Dever, has spoken of a book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. He takes those three and just decides to add six more onto it as well. One of which is healthy church leadership. What is John's solution to the problem of Diotrephes? He says in verse 10, if I come, which we read a little bit later, right? Verse 14, I hope to see you soon. So he hopes this is soon. So if I come, I will bring up what he, Diotrephes, is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Notice that John doesn't threaten. He doesn't threaten. No, the threatening actually comes from Diotrephes against the believers who welcome the traveling missionaries. John is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and if he were to declare that Diotrephes is to be handed over to Satan, the church would have to take action. That's what Paul did when he said, I already handed this man over to Satan in 1 Corinthians 5, who has his father's wife, and you're proud? Not even the pagans tolerate something like that. And he hands him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He might be restored. That is the goal. That was the desire. But John doesn't take that approach. John doesn't state that excommunication is the goal or necessarily the desire for Diotrephes even. It is as if for the present moment, John is displaying the very character of Christ who came that sinners may repent and believe the gospel. And Diotrephes shouldn't see this as a weakness in the apostle, not exercising his authority, but as a picture of God's kindness. For God's kindness towards sinners is meant to lead us to repentance. Romans 2:4 says, Diotrephes should repent and seek God's forgiveness for his sin. It's first and foremost against God. And if he does not repent, he will be brought to account for his pride and evil, certainly on that last day when we all have to give an account, but perhaps even in the present, in the context of church discipline. When John comes, if there's no evidence of repentance and of and good fruit that leads to repentance, then it would seem that Diotrephes would be coming likely under church discipline. At best, Diotrephes is backsliding, but how can you even really say that's an at-best situation? But at best, he's backsliding rapidly. At worst, Diotrephes is a wolf in sheep's clothing and an unbeliever who has not seen God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." There's nothing pure about speaking wicked nonsense against us, refusing to welcome the brothers, fellow believers, nor about looking to remove those who do welcome the brothers. There's nothing pure about that, and that's what Diotrephes seeks to do. Contrast then Gaius to Diotrephes, and you'll see a stark difference. Gaius was walking in the truth. Diotrephes put himself first. Gaius showed hospitality to brothers, and Diotrephes refused to welcome them and sought to punish those who did so. Gaius loved the brethren. Diotrephes sought to remove faithful believers from the church. Gaius imitated good. Diotrephes imitated evil. John then gives an example of another believer. If we look on these next couple of verses, 11 and 12, of one who imitated good. "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true." John calls on Gaius to not imitate evil. Right? We tell our children this. Don't imitate evil, imitate good. Be like Diotrephes, who imitates good. Don't be like Diotrephes, who imitates evil. Be like Demetrius, who imitates good. Those D's are getting me. Within the New Testament, when we are told to imitate, we see examples of others that we are to imitate. We're given examples of others whom we are to imitate. Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." But all the examples that we're given in the New Testament aren't just imitate God. For that matter, we're given Demetrius here in 3 John. We're also given the apostles. Paul speaks about imitating us, referring to the apostles in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Picking it up at verse 6, we read, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Demetrius has a good testimony among everyone, from the truth itself and from the apostle himself. Here is one whom Gaius can seek to imitate. And just think about that for a moment. Gaius was just commended in the opening verses for being one who was walking in the truth. And John is now telling him, "Gaius, imitate good, like Demetrius. Follow his example." Wait, but shouldn't John be telling Demetrius to follow Gaius' example? Because look at Gaius. Gaius is walking in the truth. Well, he may very well have been doing that. It's important that we would see that even Gaius, one who is walking in the truth, still needs to imitate good, still needs to find those good examples to imitate. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:33 reminds us, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Right? Find those that are worth imitating. Well, I'm pretty far along in my faith. Good. Find others who can imitate in their faith and be an example of one whose faith can be imitated just the same. Demetrius is likely someone who's a part of this same local church. And if he's not a part of this same local church, he certainly is known to Gaius, because he's directed to him by John, and he's commended for his good testimony. So let me ask you, are you imitating good? Are you living a life for the Lord that you would want others to follow? Your children, for parents with kids at home. Are you living a life for the Lord that you want your children to follow in that example? Would you want others, husbands? Would you want other men to imitate your love for your wife? Wives, would you want women? Would you want other wives to imitate your submission to your husband? Would you want others to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord as you are doing it? Children, would you want other children to match your example of obeying your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord? Would you want others to practice patience the way that you do? To work for your employer as you do? Do you want others to imitate your discipling younger believers as you do, or evangelizing the lost as you do? Would you want others to imitate your faith? If the answer is no, then changes are needed. Repentance is first needed, and then changes are needed. And we can encourage one another in that endeavor. That's what John seeks to do. Certainly, this isn't, all of those are examples, besides the wives part, that I desire to live out among you, but fall short daily before you, which is why we uphold the one who is the head of the church, Jesus Christ. We point each other again and again to Jesus Christ. He is the one whom all of our hopes are set. If you put your trust in me in any way, shape, or form, you will be let down. I can guarantee you that. Sooner probably rather than later, in fact. But when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, it is grounded and secure and firmly in the one who is Lord of heaven and earth. But I want to live out this example before you, for I take Hebrews 13:7 seriously. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You should be living in such a way that you would imitate my faith to the Lord. Being examples to the flock. That's how Peter had said it to the fellow elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'm reminded of the words of Robert Murray McChane. Many of you actually did that Bible reading plan last year. Maybe some of you are doing it this year too. And it's challenging but pertinent to John's words here in verse 11, as well as the words that we find in Hebrews. And it's this. He said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." He wasn't elevating himself, but just how important his personal holiness was for the well-being of the people that he was seeking to shepherd. John then concludes his letter with these words. "I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen or ink and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name." Second John, third John, they end rather similarly with the apostles' desire to see the believers face to face, having much more they want to say, but not wanting to do it with a letter, but rather in person. But here in 3 John, the closing we read is John says, "Peace be to you." Just think about that. Gaius is facing some hostility from Diotrephes, whether personally, or it certainly is coming his way because he's welcoming the brothers, and others have already been put out of the church who are doing the same thing that Gaius is doing. So he's facing some hostility from Diotrephes because he shows hospitality to the brothers, to those traveling missionaries. And John closes by saying, "Peace be to you." Some will just say that this is the standard salutation that you find at the end of letters in the first century. But we, as believers, ought to know better than that. With the storm raging within this local church of Gaius and Diotrephes, John says to Gaius, "Peace be to you." You remember when Jesus was on a boat with his disciples and a great windstorm came up upon the sea and the disciples were fearing for their lives, many of whom were fishermen by trade. And Jesus was awakened by them and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. So rest assured, beloved, Jesus is not now sleeping in the midst of our trials here. And he is more than able to speak peace over the situation we are facing. We do well then to remember the words of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God isn't some abstract concept, nor merely words for the close of a letter, but the promise of our reconciliation to God the Father. Paul writes it this way in Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here is a peace that cannot be known apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know of this peace? It is only found in Jesus. And I would commend you and call upon you to trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. God and Father, we pray that you will work and minister to our hearts and in our body for your honor and glory. For this we ask in the blessed name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.